We're going to look at a number of verses here tonight, but probably one of the more famous Old Testament texts for the birth of Christ is found in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And it says in that text, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is one of the texts, as we look in from the Old Testament, why many Jewish believers felt like the Lord was coming as Messiah, to not only come as Messiah, but to rid them of Roman occupation. He was coming to set up the kingdom. And so tonight I want us to talk about this idea from the Old Testament. The king is born. The king is born. Now, we finished just the song just now about the king. Some people have argued, for instance, I heard one person say one time, we shouldn't sing "Joy to the World, Let Earth Receive Her King," because he wasn't a king. Today, someone posted, he came the first time as an infant, next time he's coming as King of Kings. I have news for you. He was King of Kings the first time he came. Right? He just happened to be an infant as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all right? So, not that I have any other controversy on Facebook today or anything, if you've paid attention to that. But anyway, I just want us to work through this from an Old Testament standpoint and look at it. Now, what's interesting about this text, though it is clearly messianic, though the Jews considered it messianic and so did everyone else, it's never directly quoted in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is quoted quite a bit, but this text is not. Now remember that this chapter 9, this is brilliant, it took me a while to think through this, comes on the heels of chapter 7 and 8. Well, yeah. Yeah, amen, that good? Yeah, it took me a while to figure that one out. But remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about 7 and 8, "For a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted as "God with us." We walked through those chapters and showed you how that was clearly referring to both a near and a far prophecy. And then we said it would lead to chapter 9, in which this text is found here today. And it would. I've said this often throughout this season, but I want you to think with me if you can, and imagine the people, and if we stretch our imagination to the angels and others, as this story began to unfold, how astonishing this story would be to them. How the people surrounding the story were kind of like, oh wow. Lisa and I talked today as we listened to a little bit of a podcast. I said, can you imagine the people around the story realizing they were getting to be a part of it? That which Jewish people had dreamed of, thought of, and all this, that they were a part of it, and how that must have been really, in some ways, an overwhelming aspect. I love what one author said. This is a powerful quote. "The angels must have been stunned to see the second member of the triune God become a human being. The baby of Bethlehem was creator of the universe, pitching his tent on the humble camping ground of our little planet. God's glory now dwelt in Christ. He was the Holy of Holies. People had only to look at Jesus to see God." What a powerful thought. And the angels would have been like, okay, they have pronounced his birth, but still. Another author said, "The gift of Christmas reverses our circumstances and dispels darkness." It's exactly what it did. Now, let's review again some things we talked about the book of Isaiah a couple of Sundays ago. Number one, Isaiah wrote to a people that were performing religious rituals, but inwardly were not changing. Okay? So they were going through the process of religious ritual, but they weren't changing at all. And this is who he's writing to. Isaiah offers hope in future because of the coming Messiah. The book is comprehensive on prophetic issues about the Lord. So not just about his first coming, but his second coming as well, millennial kingdom, all of those things. It is rich with these things. Third, judgment is prominent because hope is needed when judgment's coming. Again, as I've meditated through some of these things, I've thought, it's amazing as how many of the New Testament people surrounding the birth of Christ, those who were godly people, knew the Word of God. And many of them quoted sections of Isaiah just like that. Maybe not direct quotes, but phrases that they used in their prayers. Zechariah's prayer, Mary's prayer, and all those. They're using Simeon's prayer. All of them are quoting sections of the book of Isaiah. And again, I don't know that we can fully understand this, but they had already experienced the judgment of God. They had already gone into 70 years of captivity. They were now returned to the land, but it was never the same. They had gone through the Maccabean revolt, which started in 167. Hanukkah is in the process right now, and that's part of that result from the Maccabean. They were now under the oppressive Roman rule. They had been under the judgment of God. The only thing they could cling to was the hope of the Messiah. He's coming. No wonder the people like Zacharias, like Mary, like Simeon and those, would burst forth with the book of Isaiah because it was their hope in these messianic times. And fourthly, the theme of the book of Isaiah is that the Lord would provide a Savior and he would come and save them. And so Jewish people clung to this book in so many ways. Remember too that the angel reminds Joseph that he is a descendant of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And why is that? Because the Davidic kingship was to be the Messiah's. And that's going to be an emphasis as he works through this passage. Jesus would be eligible, if you will, to be the Messiah through both his human mother, Mary, and his adoptive father, Joseph. Both of them came through the line of David. And what was the Davidic covenant? Someone will sit on the throne forever. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's why they're saying that. So tonight as we look at this, I want us to just concentrate on this thought. We must realize that God never forgets his promises, but that he doesn't act in our time. I don't know how many of you can relate to that. I don't know how many of you have ever thought that God needed to act at such and such a time and he didn't act to this time and you're like, or had a conversation like, Lord, if you're waiting till the last minute, we're here, so we'd really like for you to step in about now. Can you imagine how many times devout, real, godly Israelites had said, Lord, you promised a Messiah. After judgment came, he was supposed to come. Where is he? Year after year after year after year. Between the two testaments alone is 400 years. And these people must have longed for this. Now, a couple of things as we think through this a little bit. We were told from many verses ago that there would be a king. We referenced the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 8 and following, it says, Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before. Now, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused them to rest from all their enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's going to be forever. Take your Bibles, if you would, with me, and turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. I'm going to try to not get too deep tonight with this, but I want to just follow a couple of things. Daniel chapter number 7. Now, typically, when we think of the book of Daniel, we think of things like the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den and those kinds of things. But Daniel is a rich prophetic book as well. Matter of fact, you could make a pretty strong argument that without the book of Daniel, multiple keys in other passages of Scripture, including the book of Revelation, would be difficult for us to completely interpret. Notice verse 13 of Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, Daniel has a lot of visions in this book, and he records them. He says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel is predicting that a king would come that would have an everlasting dominion, and all nations will bow down before him. Now, verse 13, I saw in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man. This is an Aramaic phrase. Most of the Bible is written in Greek and Hebrew, but there are a few Aramaic phrases that God uses, a number of them in the book of Daniel. This particular phrase is an idiom that could be translated one like a human being. Okay? He's going to be like a human being. One like the Son of Man. Okay? Jesus adopts this title for himself, particularly in the book of Mark. He calls himself the Son of Man over and over and over and over again. Most scholars believe he's hearkening back to this passage in Daniel. He is the Son of Man. He's like the Son of Man. Okay? But yet he's still God. In verse 14, the references to kingdom and dominion in this verse are what the Jews were anticipating. They sought an end to the world's kingdoms by the establishment of God's kingdom, which also meant an end to their suffering. It didn't happen in Daniel's lifetime. But those undergoing the persecution of Antiochus could hope for it in theirs. Now, who was Antiochus? Antiochus is the one that caused the Maccabean revolt. He offered a pig on the altar, desecrating the temple. It caused the Maccabean revolt, which took them 3 years to win. And the Jews did ultimately win. They lit the menorah in the temple with enough oil to last them just a few hours and prayed for a miracle. It took quite a bit of time to process the oil in the right way. They had enough oil to last a couple of hours. It lasted for 8 days. That's where Hanukkah comes from. Jews are in the middle of Hanukkah right now. It's also called the Festival of Lights, okay? They celebrate that because of the miracle of the lights, the 8 days that the menorah burned without additional oil in it, okay? That was in 164. So remember, Daniel is writing in a period when he is in captivity. He's in that 70 years of captivity. The people are now out of that captivity, but now they've got to deal with Antiochus and other enemies that continue. Unbeknownst to them, the people that were alive at that day, it was going to get worse under the Roman Empire eventually. But they were desperately looking for a kingdom. So this kingdom concept is carried into the Gospels, and it's very much what the people wanted. This Ancient of Days gives authority over the remaining kingdoms to the one that's like the Son of God. The Ancient of Days, God gives that to them. Instead, he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and receives the worship of all people, nations, and men of every language. His kingdom is not temporary or subject to God's judgment, but it's an everlasting kingdom. All right? Again, I'm trying not to bog you down a little bit, but I'm trying to lay the foundation for you that the Jews expected a king. That's what they were looking for, okay? And not without reason. It's not like they just conjured this up. Scripture clearly told them they were looking for a king. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." By the way, if you want more Old Testament proof that Jesus was the Messiah, this would be one of them. How does he come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Just exactly what this verse predicts for him. But by this point, the Jews were so disillusioned with who they wanted the Messiah to be versus who Jesus was that they were totally blinded to what was really taking place here. Now, of course, the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 was a prophecy about a king as well. Let's go back to this text. A child is born, a son is given, and the government. Does that sound like he's setting up an earthly kingdom? It does to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our government was wonderful and a counselor and a mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forevermore. Listen, before we're so harsh on the Jews, these are the texts they were looking at to assume that the Messiah was coming, and he was coming for the kingdom. Now, in the text before us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Most straightforwardly, Isaiah used the Hebrew literary tool of repetition. It's part of what the Hebrew language would do to emphasize the point. The child is born, the son is given. But at the same time, we recognize the hand of the Holy Spirit in the specific wording. Okay? What amazing mystery this is. There's nothing weaker, more helpless, more dependent than a child. Totally dependent on whoever's around him for food, for everything. Theoretically, the Messiah could have come as a fully grown man, created as an adult, even as Adam was created. But for Jesus to fully identify with humanity and to display in his life the servant nature of God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Part of that was being born as a baby, not coming as a man. While Isaiah may have been intended for the repetition merely for the sake of emphasis, we rejoice, as one author says, in the Holy Spirit's guidance in every word. Jesus, the Messiah, is fully God and fully man. There was a time when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added humanity to his deity. That's a powerful statement. There was a time he was always God. From eternity past to eternity future, he is God. But there was a specific time when Jesus added to his deity humanity. By the way, that would be a permanent change. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to look on him who's been pierced. His body is still that way. He never became less God, but he added a human nature to his divine nature, and so became one person with the two distinct natures functioning together in perfect harmony. This unique combination allowed him to be the sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus were not fully man, he could not stand in the place of sinful man and be a substitute for the punishment that we deserve. If he were not fully God, his sacrifice would be insufficient. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, we are lost in our sin. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. He was a babe in a manger. But that's not the full story, is it? But imagine with me for a minute that picture. The idea that Mary cares for the creator of the universe. That all that's wrapped up in that. Those of you that have had the privilege of having a baby in your home. Can you imagine wrapping in a little blanket and holding up close to you God? I don't know that we can wrap our brains around that at all, right? But yet, that's exactly what's happening. Scripture is being fulfilled. Okay, well, if the first part of verse 6 is fulfilled, what about the rest of it, right? That's the point. Well, again, as one author said, he didn't want to overthrow the Roman rule. That wasn't his point at the time. He wanted to overthrow Satan's rule. That was the Jews' bigger problem, but they didn't think it was. Can I tell you today that's our bigger problem? Listen to me closely. Our biggest problem is not what's going on in Washington. Our biggest problem is what's going on right here. I have a wicked heart. I have a sinful heart. And what Jesus came to do was not in and of itself solve Washington. Washington wasn't around when he came, I understand that, okay? But it was to solve my sin problem because that was the biggest problem. But the Jews were so concentrated on God meeting a physical need, they missed the spiritual. By the way, don't we do that too? In the process of life, we're so concerned that God meet a physical need, whether that be healing, or whether that be the bank account, or whether that be, and you just fill in the blank, that we miss what God may be trying to do in our spiritual life. Maybe God is not so concerned about delivering us out of the mess that we're in because he's trying to do something in us. And that's the bigger picture. Maybe. I don't know about you, but I find myself, when I get really aggravated with the Israelites, I just start thinking about me and my stubbornness and the way I see things sometimes. And the truth is, I'm not much different than those Israelites. Stubborn, blind to my own sin, wanting God to meet a physical need, forget the spiritual aspect. Now, I may not use those words, but it's in essence what's happening. He wasn't there to bring peace between the nations. He was there to bring peace to our souls. He wasn't going to deliver God's people from the authorities of the day. He was going to deliver God's people from sin, death, and shame and do so with finality. That was the bigger need. Now, we don't have the time tonight, or we're not going to take the time, to go into each one of these words. That's probably a message, maybe multiple messages in itself. But we know that the government on his shoulders will fulfill that Davidic covenant, what God promised David. That's why the New Testament takes careful pains to tell us that Jesus was through the line of David. His name is called Wonderful. He's a counselor. He is the mighty God, if you wonder whether or not Jesus is God. He's the everlasting Father. They're one. He is the Prince of Peace. He brings the peace that we really needed, and he will one day conquer the world. He's going to establish it. All the nations will bow before him. Jesus, the Messiah, will fulfill every part of these verses in the future. Okay. Why did he put both of them in the same text? Why didn't he say, "Oop, verse 6, first part of that verse, that first line right there, I'm going to do that the first time. Rest of it's going to have to wait a couple thousand years." Why didn't he do that?
I don't know. How's that for an answer?
I don't fully know why God did that. There's speculation as to why, but we don't know why. We do know, as I mentioned in my opening statement, we do know that God doesn't operate on our timetable. He is eternal. We would like for Him to operate on our timetable, but He doesn't do so. This is not the only time, by the way, that God uses multiple aspects in one verse. For instance, let me give you one and show you how Jesus applied this. In Isaiah 61 in verse 1 and following, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." All right? Does that passage of Scripture sound familiar? Well, it should, because Jesus reads that passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Okay, turn with me here to Luke chapter 4. By the way, this is very early on in His ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. If you go back to verse 16, it says, "And He came to Nazareth," that's His hometown, remember. "There was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah." Remember the translation from the Hebrew text to the Greek text and to the English. That's why we have some spelling differences. "He opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to bind the broke, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began to say unto them, 'This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.'" That's a pretty clear declaration, isn't it, of who He is? But if you do a comparison, do you know what's missing from the Isaiah passage and the Luke passage? He leaves out the day of vengeance. He doesn't quote that part of the verse. Why? Because it wasn't time yet for the day of vengeance. Is the day of vengeance coming? It is. He will return to judge the earth. He's no longer coming as a merciful Savior, but He's coming to judge the earth. Now, did the disciples understand the difference of the two advents? We've mentioned this before, but they did not. Now, again, I want you to, before we jump on the disciples, I want you to think with me about them, okay? By faith, they believe that He is Messiah. Now, what they understood about that and all of that, I'm not sure, totally. Okay? But we know that they thought that they had given up a bunch to serve Him and that they were somehow going to be rewarded in the new kingdom, right? Because they talk about that. Matter of fact, in the book of John, as He's getting ready to be crucified, what are they arguing about? We're trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We were just trying to figure out who's going to be your first commander, who's going to be your second commander, who's going to be your third commander, because all this is about to turn to our benefit. And then Jesus dies. You're like, wait a minute. What are you doing dying? Lord, we have forsaken all. What are you going to do for us? Are you not going to come to the kingdom? Because this is a problem where we've given up everything and what's going on? Jesus is like, you still haven't gotten it, have you? So then He interacts with them at various times for days. Okay? Some 40 days He interacts with them off and on, teaching them, working through them, telling Peter, for instance, "Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. I've got a ministry for you." They finally come to the Mount of Ascension. And what is one of the last questions the disciples asked the Lord? Acts 1 and verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Do you see what they were thinking? They knew, I think by this point, they understood the prophecies that he was Emmanuel, God with us, that he was the virgin, that he was the child that was born of the virgin. They knew that he was the child born, the son given. They knew all that. Okay, Lord, when's the rest of it coming? Because we understand that you had to die and rise again. We got all that, but now the kingdom, right? Because we've done in through all this. Now it's kingdom time. What does the Lord say? No. I want you to get to work. And I'll come back. The angel said to them, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken unto you shall so come in like manner, right? So what do the disciples do? They go to work. Because the Lord is coming back any moment. Like now, he's coming back. That's why when you look at the New Testament and these biblical writers, they believe the Lord is coming now, like right now. Any moment he's going to come back. But they continue to tell people, by the way, you're supposed to work. But work for the night is coming because we don't have long. That was what was happening. Again, they didn't understand what was taking place. But the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. Now, where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us at least with what I think to be an incredible truth that will help us, and that is, don't ever assume that God has not kept his word. Maybe you would say, but he promised. The Jews would say, but he said he was coming, and he came, and he didn't keep his word. He's going to, just not in the timing that they have. And again, I've said this over and over again, but the Jews had created a Messiah they wanted. They so despised Roman rule that they wanted him to be a Messiah that would break the belt of the Roman rule underneath them, and then all nations will come to them and bow down. And Jesus said, it's not what I'm doing. It's not what I'm doing. Matter of fact, guys, this is really not about people bowing down before you. Let me give you an example. I'm going to wash your feet. And by the way, I want you to wash other people's feet. So the work in the kingdom is about being a servant. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also wash other people's feet. I can promise you that was not what the disciples were thinking about kingdom rule. You're like, oh, wait a minute. No, Lord, you don't understand. We have people washing our feet. We don't do the feet washing. Like, how do you know he was thinking that? Well, every one of them passed that little basin sitting there when they walked in that room. They knew what that basin meant. They knew what Jesus meant, too, when he took it, girded himself, washed their feet. It was not at all what they thought. Now, one last little bit here. I just want to reference for you, and those of you that love to take notes, I'm going to give this to you really quickly here. But I've mentioned several times that the people surrounding the birth of Christ knew Scripture well. They must have, again, clung to the hope of Isaiah, believing they had already experienced its judgment. And so they used the language of Scripture. Just in Luke 2 alone, there's incredible parallels to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9. As a matter of fact, light in the midst of darkness, Isaiah talks about in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 9 in verse 2. Chapter 9 and verse 2 of Isaiah says, the people that walked in darkness hath seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined.
Again, Luke 2 is quoting that.
Joy is mentioned in Isaiah 2:10, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So in Luke 2, when he comes to them and says, the joy that's happening there, they would have understood the references to Isaiah. Isaiah references the birth of a child, Luke 2:11, and Luke 2 mentions that. Isaiah 2:11, 9:6 talks about that. The Davidic Messiah, 2:11, 9:7, an era of peace in the end. Chapter 2 and verse 14, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These people knew what the book of Isaiah said. The use of the title Savior, Messiah, and Lord brought out both the active and the passive connotations of Jesus' authority. The Savior, Messiah, is one who delivers God's people, while the Lord is one who is to be obeyed and honored. Those titles are all used of Jesus as King. Now, I believe this connects us to a couple of things. It emphasizes that we need to know our Bibles and commit and connect them, together. Allow Scripture to be the best commentary on Scripture. And when we start seeing, wait a minute, that verse, oh, they were quoting those. They knew that. That takes time. This is important for us. The Bible is not multiple stories in one book. It's one book, one story, told in multiple ways. And we could walk through the book and tell you about all these things. It's about redemption. That's what this entire book is about. It screams of that. I love what one author said. Kings receive people. They consent to give you a 5-minute audience. Then off you go. Kings do not show up at your home or go out of their way to help you. But everything changes when King Jesus comes. This king leaves the palace precincts and comes to you. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, is it appropriate at Christmas to sing about the king? Well, the biblical narrative does, and I'm okay with sticking to the Bible. Luke 1 and verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Yes, may earth receive her king. That's appropriate. Not in the full way that we thought it was going to be, and that's coming as he keeps that. But yes, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, quick comments and or questions. Anyone have a comment or a question as we work through this? I know there was a little more technical tonight, and we have the kids and so forth in here, but I wanted to connect the scriptures because I think it's important for us as we work through this. By the way, the disciples turned out to be pretty good people, didn't they? They got it. They figured out, oh, he's coming to set up a spiritual kingdom, and we get to be a part of that. You and I get to be a part of that. What a wonderful thing. So, Brother Jeremiah?
You said in Isaiah 9:6 that why does it say both the son and the governor? And you said it's speculation. What's the speculation?
Well, the fact that he was coming to set up a kingdom right then. That's what they were saying is, okay, if he's coming as the son given, which would have been a fulfillment of Isaiah 7, then he's going to also set up the government right now as well. They had no clue, at least apparently, that there was going to be this space of some 2,000 years in there. Does that answer what you're asking? Yeah. Okay. Maybe I didn't understand the question. Okay. Someone else, comment? Yes, Brother Deal. Okay. Yes, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are connected to the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt is basically the name of a man. He and his sons were kind of the leaders of this revolt. And the reason, he was a priest, okay, and he was a Levitic priest, yes, for the nation of Israel. And Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was going around and desecrating temples, okay, these areas where they would sacrifice, the main temple as well as others. And he commanded priests to do so. And so he would send out his cohorts to do this. When they came to the area where I think his first name was Jacob, but I don't have that in front of me. But I think his name was Jacob. There's four sons as well. The word Maccabee means hammer. Okay, that's the idea behind that. So when they came to command him to desecrate what he was supposed to do, he rose up and killed them because they were violating God's law. And as a result of that, it started the rebellion that took place over the ruling nation at the time. And that rebellion lasted a full 3 years until the Jews, the Greeks, but it was Greek that were ruling at the time. And the Jews ultimately won that and then cleansed the temple, taking care of the sow that was offered there. And that then started where they had the oil, the lamp, and the menorah, and those kinds of things. So does that answer your question a little bit?
Yes, I asked it well.
Yeah, you ask it well. Yeah, so and then it's a huge deal. Matter of fact, Hanukkah is probably the most celebratory feast that the Jews still celebrate today. It's very much a part of that. By the way, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. I don't have time to go into all that, but it's a really neat study. Craig Hartman has a book called Through Jewish Eyes, and he talks about how Jesus celebrated Hanukkah on his time on earth because it was a really big deal. So, yeah. Yes, ma'am. Okay, when did the disciples figure out that Jesus was going to make a spiritual kingdom? Sometime after Pentecost, and maybe on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, illuminates us. It makes Scripture come alive. I think it was in there that the disciples realized, oh, this is different than we thought, but we still get to be a part of this great work that he's doing. And so Peter, Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. Peter gets to preach that first message, and thousands of people were saved. So for sure, by that time, and remember from when Jesus leaves the earth to that Pentecost was 10 days. So they sat in the upper room for 10 days. You're talking about a long 10 days, by the way. They're like, he said to wait here till the Holy Spirit came, and I don't know if he's forgot or not, but the days are clicking away, Lord. You know, don't tell me you've never thought like that, right? Like, you're like, hello, Lord, remember I prayed that prayer and I really need you to do something about this just in case you might have forgotten about it or whatever. You know, I'm sure that went through their minds.